Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Mark. We'll begin reading this morning. The 18th verse, reading through the 22nd verse. We've been considering for the past couple of weeks this whole section from the 13th verse through the 22nd verse, trying to see what the Bible says as to why, what's the purpose of Jesus Christ's ministry among men. We saw in verses 13 and 14 His purpose as the maker of disciples. He came to change men's lives. He did not come to leave men as He found them or to leave any area of their life untouched. He came to make disciples of them in the fullest sense of the word. Then we saw last week in verses 15 through 17 that Jesus Christ was the bringer of health. He came to bring health to people in the fullest sense of the word too. Not just physical health, but spiritual, emotional, mental, full-orbed health in every sense of the word. And that He brings this health not to the people who are not conscious of the fact that they have any need of Him, but He came to bring this health to those who realize that unless Christ heals their diseases, they will not recover. And so Jesus said, "Only it's not the well who need a physician, it's the sick. I came not to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then in verse 18, we have a short little, very profound incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that tells us that Jesus is also the bringer of joy. And what we're going to talk about this morning, and we're going to look at a lot of passages, and I hope you have your Bible there and it's nice and limber. And if it's not limber, I hope you have a notepad to jot these down, because we're going to look at the whole subject of joy. If we don't understand what the Bible has to say about joy, we're not going to understand this little incident in the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 18, let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. "And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to Him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. Various rabbis of those days had disciples that followed them, and one of the things that marked the lives of those who followed after the Pharisaical religion was a long face, gloom, always doing various kinds of gloomy rituals, including fasting, and as you were fasting, to have a certain kind of gloomy face so that people know that you're fasting. But the one thing that stood out about the disciples of Rabbi Jesus is that they didn't go around with a gloomy face, is that they weren't always doing various kinds of ascetic and torturous ritual and various kinds of fasting that would give them a sorrowful and gloomy countenance. In fact, it stood out so clearly and in contradistinction to the Pharisees, and it was so conspicuous that that was one of the big complaints that the Pharisees brought about to Jesus. "Jesus, why in the world, if your disciples are so holy and so spiritual, and you're such a great leader, why in the world aren't they fasting? Why don't they have a sorrowful countenance?" And Jesus said, in effect, "That's the most absurd thing that's imaginable. At a wedding festival," and in those days they really put on the show at a wedding, "at a wedding festival," almost said put on the hog, but they didn't eat hogs in Jewish religion. They really put on the show, and at these wedding festivals, there was all kinds of music and joy and celebration. And Jesus said to them, "Have you ever been to a wedding festival in your life when they fasted before a big banquet set out before them? It's ridiculous. You don't go to a wedding festival to fast. You go to a wedding festival to eat and to drink and to celebrate and to have a joyous time." And He said, "That's why my disciples don't fast. As long as the bridegroom is there, the attendants of the wedding are going to be joyous and they're going to be involved in all kinds of celebration and festivities. There will come a day when they will fast." And here you have a veiled reference to his death on the cross. They'll fast on that day. When he rises from the dead, they'll be no longer fasting. But there is coming a day in reference to my death when the bridegroom will be for a time taken away from them. Now, what's the point that Jesus Christ is making here? Jesus is drawing a stark contrast between a joyous life and the life of joy that all of his disciples will live. The Pharisees' life illustrated the life without joy. You want to know what it is not to have joy in your life? Look at the Pharisees. They describe it perfectly. The Pharisees, first of all, were hypercritical. They would get you somewhere along the line. They would criticize you somewhere. They would criticize Jesus for eating a meager meal with the wrong kinds of people on one hand, and then they'd turn right around on the other hand and jump on him because he was eating a rich food at a joyous celebration. And they couldn't stand somebody else having fun. They couldn't stand somebody else not sharing the misery and the boredom and the emptiness about their life. And so as a result, they were hypercritical. And you look at that at your own life. One of the signs of a joyous life is to be hypercritical. Because your life is empty, you can't stand it if somebody else's life is full. And that was one of the characteristics of a joyous life, hypercritical. Another characteristic of a joyous life was fear of self-knowledge. Not only were they hypercritical of anybody because their life was empty of any significance and empty of any joy and meaning, and they didn't want anybody else to have it, but furthermore, they were afraid to get to know themselves. What were the Pharisees all tied up with? They were tied up with little external rules and regulations. Whenever you eat, you got to wash your hands. When you come back from the marketplace, you've got to sprinkle the chairs and the tables and the dishes in your house. All these little rituals which anybody in the world could obey because they didn't have anything to do with the heart. Now you examine your own life, particularly if we believe in the jots and the tittles of the law of God. Because sometimes we get so wrapped up in laws and regulations in the Scriptures which we must obey, but which are not really the weightier matters of the law of God that deal with the heart. You remember the criticism Jesus made of the Pharisees. You tithe your mint and cumin, but you disregard the weightier matters of the law of God. There was a concern with external conformity, and their lives were wrapped up with external conformity, and yet, on the other hand, there was this absolute fear of ever dealing with the heart and getting to know ourselves. That's another mark of a joyous life. A third mark of a joyous life, which is a little contradictory to that, but nevertheless, there's going to be contradiction in that type of life. A kind of confidence in ourselves to determine the future. I heard a preacher on the radio, a famous evangelical preacher on the radio 2 days ago, say this: your future is, quote, is absolutely controlled and determined by you, not by God. We'll have nothing to do with that. That's Pharisaical religion. A religion that believes that our future and our relationship with God rests upon our hands, that there's something in us. We have some power, we have some ability in and of ourselves on the basis of what we perform to get God to like us and to secure a right relationship with God. Now you see, the reason these joyous Pharisees couldn't afford to examine themselves and get to know themselves, because had they been involved in any amount of self inventory, they would have found there's no ability there, and so they couldn't afford to examine themselves. And so what's a joyous life? It's hypercritical. It's a joyous life that's afraid of any kind of self-examination and self-knowledge. It's a life that is has amount of confidence in our own abilities and our own wisdom. And also, it is a life which has as its religion one solely taken up with doctrines and laws. A joyous religion is a religion that is totally and exclusively made up of doctrines and laws. Period. That's it. That's all the Pharisees had in their religion. And that's why they were always stickler for details. Not only the details of the Bible, but details of their own additions to the Bibles. Because the only thing they had to hold on to was this system of doctrines and this system of laws. There was no real relationship with Jesus Christ or with God Himself that showed itself in any kind of manner that changed a life. There was no reality. There wasn't the personal knowledge of a living God with this living being that was based upon Christ. All they had was laws and doctrines. And we have people today whose religion is made up exclusively of that. You talk to them and all they talk about are laws and trying to understand the most recent law they've discovered in the Scripture, or doctrines, and the only thing they talk about is theology. You watch that person. Whenever he talks about God, it's not in any kind of personal way. It's in some kind of abstract, intellectual, detached, theological way. So that he either talks about heresies, he talks about disobediences, he talks about meanings of laws, but there's nothing in his conversation that expresses something more than the laws and the doctrines. They're essential, they're critical, they're revealed. I'm not downgrading them. But a joyous religion is only laws and doctrines. The Christian religion has at its heart not a law nor a doctrine, but a personal, vital relationship with the living God through Christ. And these doctrines and these laws are simply guidelines and helps that God has given us to further and deepen that center of the Christian religion. And the Pharisees had no reality in their relationship with God. All they had was laws and doctrines. And that pretty much summarizes the joyous life. In contrast to this hypercritical, empty, legalistic life, Jesus Christ lays out the life of His disciples. The entirety of their life is a wedding festival. As long as the bridegroom is here, the attendants to the bridegroom have no reason not to celebrate. The 15th, 16th chapters of John tell us that whereas the disciples wouldn't see Jesus for a short time, then they would fast in pertaining to His death and the 3 days that He was in the tomb. Nevertheless, when He rose from the dead, He would be with them again. The bridegroom would be back. He wouldn't be absent. He'd only be absent for 3 days. That's when the fasting, that's when the sorrow, that's when the gloom took place. That's when the darkness covered the eyes of the disciples of Christ. But when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and emptied the tomb, the darkness was gone and He was back as the heavenly bridegroom with His people. And now they had cause to rejoice. And now the time for celebration was to continue on an even higher plane than it was ever before that time. Now what is this joyful life? Contrast the joyous life of the Pharisees, the empty life of the Pharisees, with the joyful life of Christ's people. One other thing. Have you read the book Brave New World by Huxley, or you saw it on television the other night? You remember the thing that characterizes the life of the people in Brave New World out there in the future? They live in a highly scientific, technological age, and they've been able to have such accomplishments that they can, all of their heart's desires right there at their fingertips. All you have to do is push a button, so to speak, and anything you want. All of your heart's desires made available to you. But do you remember one thing about Huxley's people? There's no joy. Do you remember when they tried to write poetry? That the poetry they wrote was on a simple pre-first grade level. They knew nothing about poetry. They knew nothing about introspection. They knew nothing about joy, even though they had everything and could get everything their hearts desired. The one element of life was lacking, and that was an element of joy. They didn't have any joy, and as a result, they didn't have any meaning. And though they had flesh and blood and hearts and organs within their bodies, they weren't much higher than robots after all. About all their life was worth. In contrast to all that, Christ's life of joy. Now, when we say that the disciples of Christ are live a life of joy, there's something we don't mean. We don't mean that Christ's people are going to always be on an even keel of bubbly happiness every day of their life. In my life as an adult, I've had to react against certain things that I was taught when I was growing up. I was involved with one particular youth organization. And this youth organization made everybody in it feel guilty if you didn't do two things throughout the time you was in high school. Number one, if you didn't buy a red Bible. And so as a result, all of my Bibles are blue or black or brown. But as a result, you had to carry a bright red Bible around, brighter than Cy Wages, wife's coat. And also, also, you had to smile all the time. You just had to bubble. You know, I had this phrase I'd tell people, how are you today, Joe? Well, I'm better than I was yesterday. Well, why is that? Well, were you sick yesterday? No, but every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And I had all these little formulas, and you had to bubble all the time. You know, you might have a stomach ache about to kill you. You had to bubble and smile and all these things. And that's what people think is a life of joy. There is a particular chaplain on Bourbon Street that says this, it's fun being a Christian. So he's involved in all kinds of illegal and scandalous things. It's fun being a Christian. That's the emphasis. Some way we've got to live the Christian life so that every day of our life as Christians is fun and bubbly. Well, that is not what Jesus meant when he says the life of my disciples is different from the joyous life. Because anybody that has read the Psalms will see that a mature Christian knows the height of happiness and bubbliness and the depths of sorrow and gloom. The Psalms are the most mature expressions in all of literature of a man's personal walk with his God. You read those Psalms. Some of those psalms talk about great ecstatic times that David had with his God. You read some of those other expressions of mature Christianity, and you'll find David expressing times of grief and doom and despair and even depression in the life of the Christian. And so, the only people that I know that live bubbly lives most of the time are my little children, 2 years old. What is bubbliness all the time? It's a sign of immaturity. We laugh, we play, we giggle. That's immaturity. Maturity is when you can experience the whole range of emotions and be able to experience them in their right balance and in the right way and appreciate the times of ecstasy, appreciate the times of sorrow, and know that in a true mature Christian experience there's a whole host of these emotions. Sometimes we bubble. Sometimes we don't bubble at all. So the joyful life is not the bubbly, problemless life. The joyful life that Jesus Christ describes here is something far more. It is of the same fabric of the joy that God Himself experiences. If you have a book, it's not that, there's not that many of them, but if you have available to you a book by the name of John Gill, on theology, written a couple hundred years ago. I want you to read two chapters in it. One chapter called Joy of God, which is an attribute of God, and then another chapter called Spiritual Joy, which is an attribute of Christians. And you'll find some very delicious things there for the child of God. Because you see, the joy that describes the life of the Christian is of the same fabric of the joy that God Himself experiences. Time and again throughout the Scriptures, it is said that God has joy, that God rejoices. We're told in the Scriptures that God rejoices in Himself, that He loves Himself. He does all things for His own glory. He's perfectly satisfied in Himself. He stands in need of nothing He has made, that He rejoices in all of the perfections and all of the glory that belongs to Him as God. We see another thing in Scripture concerning God, and that is He rejoices in His works. The Psalms in Psalm 104 says God rejoices in the things that He has made. Whether it's the smallest of microscopic material or whether it's the largest of planets, God rejoices in the works of His hand. Everything that He sees His fingerprints on, whether it's a stone, whether it's a godly Christian, whether it's the most wicked of unregenerate people, God rejoices in that which has His fingerprints on. God rejoices in everything that He has made. And then thirdly, and most importantly to us, God rejoices in His people. He rejoices in us. God is not some God up there that's disinterested in us and He just likes to tell us what to do and that's all. We're not deists. God is a God who is not only interested in His people, but involved in the life of His people so that their actions can bring Him joy. Now, we're speaking humanly. What we're talking about are things that just totally transcend human language, and yet the Bible speaks in these phrases, and so may we. Is that there are actions that His children perform that bring joy to His heart, and the very presence of His people before His eyes cause God to rejoice. So there's not disinterested relationship here. There's real involvement, warmth, love, joy on the part of God. Turn to one passage in the Old Testament in Zephaniah. In Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, this is anthropomorphic language. That's a good 35% word. And anthropomorphic means, in trying to understand God, we take things that are true of human experience and use them figuratively to describe something in God that's beyond literal description. Now, God doesn't have a heart. God does not have glands that produce emotions. These are anthropomorphic ways of speaking to try to understand something about God. But this is God saying, this is the way I want you to talk about me. And so he says, in effect, when I just think about you, I start hollering with joy. Now, this is God. Get the picture. Use your imagination. Take full advantage of the figure. God says, when I start thinking about the people I love, I start shouting with joy because of the intense love that I have for them. And so when Jesus Christ talks about the joy that's in the life of the believer, it's that joy that Christ takes. Now listen. It's the joy that Christ takes right out of the life of God Himself and implants it in our hearts. The joy that describes the life of the Christian and contrasts him from the life of the unregenerate with his joylessness is a joy that Christ takes right out of the life and experience, so to speak, of God and implants that in the life of his child. So that in Scripture we not only talk about the joy of God in God, but we talk about the joy of God in the life of man. Look at some passages with me. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of John and the 11th verse, or the 10th verse. And Jesus Christ says some profound things in these last discourses with his disciples before he was crucified. He says this in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christ says, I'm going to take the joy out of my life. The joy that I know and not only is the Son of God, but of God Himself, I take that joy and it becomes yours, and your joy, therefore, becomes full. Notice in the 16th chapter of John and the 24th verse, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. As you ask from me, your joy will be full." 17th chapter, 13th verse. "But now I come to thee," Jesus is praying to God, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Three of the most profound statements in all of the Scripture. What does it mean? We can't plumb the depths of it. We can only scratch the surface. What is it that characterizes the life of the disciple of Christ? It is that Jesus Christ has taken joy that only God can experience, put it on a humanly level, and implanted it in our hearts so that we can experience something of the same kind of joy that God experiences. You remember what's happening in the 15th chapter of Luke? The 15th chapter of Luke is one of the most important chapters in understanding the joy of God in God. Three parables. Parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Do you remember what ends each of the parables end with? God rejoices that the sheep is found. God rejoices that the coin is found. God rejoices that the son is found. And when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. And that's a Jewish way of saying there's joy in God's heart when one sinner repents. And the whole chapter is concerned with this theme of the joy that God Himself experiences, that Christ gives to His own when sinners have been found by Christ. Now, what kind of joy is it? Well, just like God's joy, it's a joy that has God as its object. What is it that God rejoices in the most? What is it that delights God the most and that brings Him the most happiness and calls Him the most shouting for joy? Well, we've seen He shouts for joy for His people. But there's something that God shouts for joy more about than He does His people, and that is Himself. God delights and is satisfied and rejoices in nothing more than He does Himself. And that same kind of God-centered joy Jesus takes and puts in our life. The prayer that we began our scripture, our worship with this morning, where Habakkuk says, even though the fig trees don't blossom, even though my cattle don't produce calves, even though I don't prosper at all materially in this world, yet I will exalt in my God. I will rejoice in my God, regardless of whether I have or have not material things. God is the object of my joy, and I'll rejoice in everything there is about Him. And oh, I wish we had time to go through the Psalms to find attribute after attribute in God about which the psalmist rejoices. He says, I rejoice in your holiness. I rejoice in your loving kindness. He even goes so far in the 48th Psalm to say, I rejoice in your judgments. Everything about you, O God, causes me delight. Everything that I think about you, O God, produces within me greater and more increased joy. And that's a sign of maturity. It's not just God's love for us that causes us joy, but we think about God's sovereignty and we thank Him, O God, I rejoice that you're so sovereign. Oh God, I rejoice that you're so holy. Oh God, I rejoice that you cannot look upon sin. I even rejoice in your judgments and in everything that you have done. I rejoice in your law. I rejoice in your Son. I rejoice in the salvation that He's worked out for me. Passage after passage after passage throughout the Scriptures tell us that this joy that Jesus takes out of His own life and puts in the life of His disciples is a joy that's God-centered through and through. The great delight of our heart. The thing that brings from our lips, from our heart, songs of praise and merriment and thanksgiving is our God. If someone were to ask you, what is the heart and core of the Reformed faith? Those of you who are not Presbyterians, who are visiting with us this morning, we have a document called the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of our hymnals that spells out 30-some chapters of what we believe about all kinds of things in the Scriptures. If you were to distill all that down and were to talk about the heart of Calvinism, the heart of the Reformed faith, what would it be? Would you say the sovereignty of God? If you did, you'd be wrong. Would you say the love of God? If you said that, you'd be wrong. Would it be the grace of God? If you said that, you'd be wrong. In Scripture, one attribute of God is not to be lifted up over any other attribute. What's the genius of the Reformed faith? It's understanding of God in all of His glory and in all of His attributes and in all of His perfections, not just His sovereignty, nor His holiness, nor His love, nor His grace, but it is our understanding of the living God Himself in all of His fullness. That's the heart and the core and the genius of those things that we profess to believe. And the Bible says that when a man or a woman or a young person knows Christ and becomes Christ's disciples, Christ takes the God-centered joy that God knows and puts it in his heart. And so the delight of his heart is everything there is to know about the living God. And so he meditates upon that God day and night. And the more he meditates upon that God, the deeper and the richer that joy becomes in all of its effects throughout his life. When Jesus contrasted the joyous life of the Pharisees with the joyful life of the disciples, the thing that he was getting at is these people know and love God. You notice joy is so central to the gospel. That at one place in the New Testament, in Luke 2, the content of the gospel is spoken of in terms of joy. The angel said, we shall bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Good news of great joy. For unto you a child is born. Jesus Christ was born to be the joy bringer. He was born, He came to earth, and His mission was to bring joy into the joyless lives of men and women. In fact, joy is so central that in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the consummation of life in death is spoken of in terms of consummation of joy. Faithful servant, you remember? Faithful servant, enter into the what of your Lord? Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what death's all about. That's what the consummation of religion and salvation's all about. That's what's so great about death and resurrection. It is the consummation, the perfection, the climax of every promise that God has made to His people. And God says that climax is the perfection and the consummation of joy in your life. A joy that you've experienced in part all along, but a joy that upon death shall be consummated. And when you face your God, He shall look upon you as your child, and He shall say to you, "Welcome, faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, this isn't a joy that we're born with naturally. Fifth chapter of Galatians, joy is said to be the fruit of the Spirit. It's something only the Holy Spirit can produce. Nobody ever experienced this joy naturally in and of themselves because it's just their personality to be joyful. This is a kind of joy that no man ever produced. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something the Holy Spirit of God Himself can produce in a person's life. Therefore, only Christians can know anything about this joy. Only those who've been born of the Spirit of God, who've been made believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, can know anything about this life of joy that Jesus Christ speaks so much about, particularly in the Gospel according to Luke. It is a fruit of the Spirit. The man of the world, the man, the woman, the young person that's not a true Christian, this joy is totally foreign to their experience. Totally foreign to their experience. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, you say, "Well, I've had times when I'm happy." Well, happiness and joy is two different things. Non-believers, non-Christians can be happy. They can experience times of gaiety. They can experience fun. They can experience times of excitement. But when the Bible talks about joy, my friend, it talks about something that if you're an unbeliever, it's totally foreign to your experience. You're a stranger to it. It's something only the Holy Spirit of God can produce in a man or a woman or a young person's life. Well, what does it look like, you say? You say, if it's only something the Holy Spirit can produce in a life and I can't produce it naturally and it's a thing that describes the life of the Christian, what does this joy look like? Well, first of all, believe it or not, it's constant. A Christian always has it. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And you only thought there was only one verse in the Bible that had two words. Jesus wept. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. Philippians 4, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So that whatever this joy is that Christ has placed in our heart that has God and everything about God as its object, that joy is something that is constant in the life of the Christian. You know, there's an interesting verse. I hope I wrote it down here, but I'm afraid I didn't. There's an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians where it says, "We are sorrowful, yet rejoicing." So you see, it doesn't matter whether you're happy or whether you're sad, the Christian has joy. That joy, in our way of thinking, perhaps might be the opposite of sorrow. But the opposite of sorrow is not joy, it's happiness. It's good feeling versus bad feeling. But whether you're feeling good, whether you're feeling bad, whether you're feeling angry, whether you're feeling happy, whether you're feeling sad, whether you're feeling dejected, whatever the range of emotions is you're experiencing, this element of joy is constant in the life of the Christian. It's something that always characterizes his life. It does not change with the emotional flavor of his life. Joy is not an emotion. Joy includes the emotion. It affects the emotions, but joy is something that's constant there in a Christian life regardless of the emotional outlook. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing, says the Scriptures. Well, there's a second quality about this, characteristic of it, we must mention very quickly on the heels of that one. And that is, although it's constant, there are times in which it can be interrupted and diminished to a certain degree. You remember in the 51st Psalm, David is confessing his sin to the Lord of committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband so that he could marry her. And do you remember in this psalm what David says? He says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, but restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Whereas in a true Christian, that joy is constant. It can be interrupted and diminished for a time. And what is it that interrupts and diminishes that joy that fills the life of the Christian? It's sin. It's those times when we say, "God, I know what your rules of the game are, but I'm going to play by my rules." It's those times when we say, "Lord, I know what your will is for my life, but this is my will. Lord, I know what your desire for me is in this particular subject, but this is my desire. I know I shouldn't cheat on this test, but I want the grade. I'll ask your forgiveness later. I'm going to cheat. I know that this deal that I'm making in this business arrangement is not quite what it ought to be, but there's a lot of money involved, and we're about to build a new church, and I'll be able to give a big hunk of it to the church, so I'll look over this just this little dishonest thing. I know what God's desires are, but just think of all the pragmatic results." And so I sign the business deal. At home, the wife or the mother says, "Well, I know my child deserves a whipping, and that's what God's will is, that the rod be applied in punishment, but I also know the trouble involved, and so I'll just look over it this time. I know what you desire of me, God, but I know what I desire, and I'm going to follow that." Whenever there is that attitude in the life of the Christian, that's going to interrupt and diminish this joy that's there in his life. And yet, even though it can be interrupted, it can be restored, and it can be increased. David prayed that the Lord would restore in him the joy of the salvation, and then you read his other psalms, and you see that not only did the Lord restore this joy and this relationship, but he increased it, and he enriched it, and he magnified it, and he made it even greater than it was before. So what does this joy look like? Well, it's constant, and yet sin does interrupt it. Also, the Bible says it's unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, says that the joy that the Christian experiences is unspeakable and full of glory. Now, what does unspeakable mean? It means it's beyond human description. It's something that a Christian, no matter how hard he tries, will never be able to explain to an unbeliever what he's talking about when he talks about this joy that fills his life and separates him from the joyous life of the Pharisees. It's unspeakable. It's inexpressible. It's beyond human expression at all. It's full of glory. What is glory? Glory in Scripture is pertained to God. In fact, many times the word glory in Scripture means the sum of all of God's beauty, the sum of all of God's perfections and all of God's attributes. And to say that the joy we experience is unspeakable and full of glory is to say the reason we can't fully understand it ourselves, much less explain it to you, this thing that's constant that dominates my life, is that it's of the very fabric of God's joy itself. It's full of glory. It's not something that I've manufactured. It's not something that I'm trying to pump up in my life. It's something that God Himself has produced of the same fabric of the joy of God, and it's beyond human expression. And yet I know that it's in my life, and I see the effects of it in my life. This joy, it cannot be lost, taken away. It can be diminished, but nobody can take it away from it. No situation, no circumstance in life, however tragic, however confusing, however complicated, can take away the joy in life. Notice in the 16th chapter of John, turn there with me. In the 16th chapter of John, verse 22, "Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you." Jesus said that. He said, when I put this joy in your life, it's going to dominate your life. Sin's going to diminish it. But ultimately, it will never be taken from your life. It will always be there. I don't care how intimidating the circumstance. I don't care how intimidating the problem. There's nothing in life, no circumstance, no person, no relationship that shall ever rob you of the joy of the Lord that Christ places in your life. Well, now we've talked about its essence. We've seen that the essence of this joy is of the joy that God Himself experiences, that rests on God Himself. We've seen something of its character. Ultimately, it's beyond human description. But I think we're going to understand it a little more now as we focus in on the very point of this incident in the second chapter of Mark. What are its roots? What really is this joy? What does it really look like? What are the roots of this thing in my life? What's the point of this story? The point of the story in Mark 2 is simply this. The joy of the Lord that only Christians know about, and I would encourage you to write this in your margin somewhere, is the awareness. What is this joy? Definition, roots. It is the awareness of the real presence of Jesus Christ in your life. It is the awareness of the real presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Christ in your own life. That's joy. That's the point of the parable. Pharisees come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, why do your disciples fast? Don't fast. And why are they so happy and joyful when ours are fasting? Jesus says, because I'm here. The bridegroom's with them. And as long as I am really present in their life, they will have no grounds for anything but joy. That's the point of the incident. We apply to our lives, what is the definition of this joy that we've talked about now for 30 minutes that describes the life of the Christian? It is that awareness of the real presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Jesus Christ in their life, in your life. It's the real awareness of the presence of the sovereign Christ. One of the things that God's people have always rejoiced in is that this Jesus we serve is a healer. He stops raging storms. He has sovereign control over the events of human experience. He is a loving sovereign. He uses all of this power at His disposal to reach down and touch us with His compassion and His love and His kindness and His tender mercy. He is a revealing Christ. As we live for Him and as we submit to His rule, He leads us and He guides us by His Word and the work of the Holy Spirit illuminating our minds and our hearts. And He is the saving Christ. He saves us from all of our diseases and He saves us from everything that keeps us in bondage. And the awareness, the consciousness that Christ is really present in a man's life is the source of that joy. Christ is there in the Christian's life to heal, to save, to guide, to rule, to control, to bless, to love, to be kind to restore. It is the presence of the bridegroom in a man's life, in a woman's life, in a young person's life, and the awareness of that presence that fills his life with joy. I know who I am. I'm loved by the bridegroom. I know who God is. He's Jesus Christ in human flesh, and He is my bridegroom. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I'm here to be loved by God, and I'm here to love God, and I know who God is. And because of that, there's joy in my heart. And only the believer, only the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ really knows who He is. We can read our psychology books. We can read our anthropology books to try to understand who man is, and yet we can get a Ph.D. in anthropology and sociology and psychology and know all this complicated material about the constitution of mankind and the human race, and yet after all of that education, never know who we are. Because we never know who we are until we first realize that we belong to Christ, and we are people who have been created to be loved by Him and to love Him in return. And that's the roots of joy. Psalm 16 says, in thy presence are pleasures beyond description and joy forevermore. Is he talking about just when you go to heaven? No. He's talking about now as we live day by day in the conscious awareness that we live in the presence before the face of the bridegroom, that we know what joy is all about. My life, it's not a joyless life like the Pharisees. I like laws. I like doctrine. But there's something else. I don't bubble all the time. But I am consciously aware every day of my life of the presence of the sovereign, loving, revealing, saving Christ in my life. And as long as He is there, and I know He's there, whether I'm happy or whether I'm sad, I shall have a life of joy. Is your life characterized by that kind of joy? What does it do to you? Well, when you have that kind of joy, it makes you content with God's will, whatever that will is. I want you to turn with me to the 4th chapter of Philippians. When a person is conscious of the presence of Christ in his life, it's going to make him content with the will of God, whatever that will is. It means whatever happens to me, to you tomorrow, if there is the joy of the Lord in our life, we're going to be content with that. We might not know why in the world God's causing such and such a thing to happen, but if we know our lives are created by Christ to be loved by Him, we know that there's not going to be anything that He's going to do to try to separate us from Him. And so even though we might not be able to understand our tomorrows, we will be able to be content with our tomorrows because our tomorrows come from the One that loves us. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern. The book of Philippians has been described as a book of joy. The word rejoicing and joy is used throughout the book. It's a happy, it's a joyful book. But you know where Paul is when he's writing the book? He's in a dark, cold, dingy dungeon. And yet it's the most joyful book of the whole New Testament. Notice what he says, verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. A person in whose life Christ has placed the joy of the Lord is someone who is able to be content with whatever circumstance comes in his life. And as a result, he has a gentle and quiet spirit. One of the marks of a godly life, a godly wife in 1 Peter 3, which cannot just be applied to women, but to men as well, is a gentle and a quiet spirit. One of the rarest things of our day. And the only people who can have a gentle and a quiet spirit, who are able to be content with whatever circumstance God puts into their life, is someone who is aware of the real presence of Jesus Christ in his life. He knows who he is. I'm here to be loved. Some way or another, that incident in my life that I don't understand is a token and expression of the love of the one in whose presence I live. And I respond to this kiss by kissing him back in submission and thanksgiving. That's what the joy does to you. Everything that happens in life is a kiss from Him in whose presence you live. What's your response when your lover kisses you? You kiss him back. And that's what Christ demands of us. What else does this joy do to us? It makes all of life a wedding festival since Jesus is there. Sometime look at the way the word joy is used in the Psalms in relation to worship. And you'll find that the times of worship, whether it's private or family or congregational in the Old Testament, those times of worship are described as times of joy and celebration and happiness and festivities. Not a chore. Not something we have to do. Well, the preacher's 5 minutes over today. I never complain when we go to a movie. The movie's always over 5 minutes too short, and it's about 2 and 2.5 hours long. The preacher's too long today. The chairs are too hard. How in the world can we sit through Sunday school and church? That's 2 whole hours worshiping God. Man, that is terrible. Worship is a joy. Worship is a celebration. And when worship becomes anything other than a joy and a celebration for us, something's wrong, not with the worship, if it's rooted in the Word of God, but something's wrong with us. Somewhere along the line, sin has interrupted the joy. Because if that joy is not being interrupted, then the worship of God is described by celebration and festivity. We're chewing at the bit to worship God. The worship service is over too short. The times of family worship come too infrequently. The times when I have to read the Scriptures and worship God myself, there's not that much time. But when sin comes in and interrupts things, then worship is cut short right and left. Congregational worship, family worship, individual worship. Why? Because the greatest expression of joy on the part of a human being is the worship of his God. And when worship is sold short, something's wrong, not with the worship, but with the joy and that person's relationship with the living God. Every area of our life must be lived in such a way that it's clearly contrasted with the joyous life of the world. Everything about us. Everything. Whenever we rub shoulders with unbelievers, whenever we're together, this joy that characterizes the life of the Christian must be clearly seen through us so that the world will see its joylessness and turn to Christ Himself. And you know somebody who has joy, who seeks to have his joy increased and to serve the Lord, is somebody who's able to restore diminished joy in another Christian's life. Paul had his joy diminished. Paul was down in the dumps in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He was down. And it says concerning him, he says, give his testimony, he says, and God who comforts the comfortless comforted me by sending Titus. My joy was diminished. But I prayed, O Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And God did it. How did He do it? By some kind of miracle? No, by sending Titus. And so when you and I seek to maintain our walk with the living God, in meditation upon His Word and obedience to Him, we have the ability to restore that diminished joy in the part of other Christians who are suffering depression or gloom or whatever. So look for those opportunities. And how do you get it? This is the last point. We'll go home. How do you get and keep this kind of joy? Let's look at the 15th chapter of John. The 15th chapter of John tells us the secret. Let's start with verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. There's the secret. There's the formula, if you wanted to put it that way. How do you get and keep this joy? Well, first of all, you get in Christ. We've already seen that the only people who can experience this joy are those who've had it produced in them by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit dwells in believers in Jesus. So the first step in coming to this joy that only God can give is coming to Christ. Is making sure Christ is yours and you are His, and you've laid your life at His feet and you rest upon Him alone for salvation. And once you've come to Him, abide in His words, abide in His love. That is, continually nourish yourself on this Word. Let them find a home in you. Let them find a response in you as you daily nourish yourself on the milk of the Word. Believe it, read it, study it, evaluate yourself in its light, and seek to apply it to your life. That's what abiding in Christ means. You abide in Christ when you abide in His words, and when you abide in His words, you abide in His love. And keep His commandments. It says, you abide in my Word, you keep my commandments. You seek to pattern your life not after your own will, no matter how inconvenient it might seem for you, but after my will and my desires in the Holy Scriptures. And then you love one another. That's the formula. How do you get and keep this joy and increase it? Make sure you have Christ, first of all. And once you have Christ, abide in Him and abide in His words. Keep His commandments day in and day out.
love one another. And Christ's joy will be in you. And your joy will be full. Let us pray. Great God, we do thank Thee this morning for separating us from the world with its joylessness, placing the joy of God in our hearts and the awareness that Thou art our King and our ever-present friend. Thou art our sovereign, our lover, our guide, our Savior. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art not only these things, but Thou hast given us the believing awareness and consciousness that Thou art a friend that sticketh to us closer than a brother. May we live the joyful life, and may that joy not be interrupted by sin. When there is sin, God, give us the grace to admit to it and confess it and turn from it. And may this joy find full expression in our worship of Thee and in our building up of one another and our restoring one another. Help us, O God, to abide in Thee, to love Thee, to abide in Thy love, to keep Thy commandments, and to love one another. For Jesus' sake, amen.